Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Good morning, ladies. What a beautiful sight you all are. Do you know how pretty you all are? Come on up here and look at yourself. No, sorry. Well, second lesson, in we go. Are you excited for what the Lord is going to show us through this book? I am so full already, and we're just beginning the year. And as I looked through this chapter, just one half of the chapter, my goodness, there is so much here. And I couldn't help, I needed to go back. I needed to kind of get it all put together and connect with the first part of this chapter, which in itself is so rich and full. And I just looked at that and I thought, you know, what we looked at last week, John began his gospel by giving us that big picture, the prologue, his opening statements that laid out the groundwork for the rest of his message. It was as if in those first 18 verses, John was telling us, okay, let's get this one thing clear and very, very clear. Jesus is eternal. He didn't start life as a baby in a manger. He is life, and he is the eternal Word. He has always been. He existed before time began. He created time. He spoke life into existence. He's the light that shines into the darkness. And he is glory, glory, glory cloaked in humanity. In those first 18 verses, I was still just sort of wafting through those when we began this lesson this week. And all I could think is, you know, it is so full and it is so big to wrap our minds around this whole understanding of who Jesus is, that John finished his introduction with a very plain statement. And he said in verse 18, basically, listen, no one has ever seen God, but Jesus, the unique one, the one and only God, himself God, came to us to show us the Father. And keeping that in mind, now he goes on, and in essence he says, and now everything else I'm going to tell you springs from that truth. And keep that truth in your mind. God became a man. He lived and he walked among us, and we beheld his glory. We saw his glory, John says. And then he fills the rest of his gospel with people who encounter Jesus. They encounter Jesus. They hear his words. They see his works. They experience the power of his presence. And then either they respond in faith or they react in unbelief. Choice is theirs. And that is the theme that John keeps bringing us back to all the way through this book. We will see this again and again. Believing Jesus and all that he is and all that he does. And with every new understanding that we get of Jesus as we go through this book, remember, we're getting another glimpse of the face of God. And that is what this is about. When John sat down to write this gospel, he wasn't writing a biography, you know that. Otherwise, he would have included all the real important major events like Jesus' birth, his baptism, the temptation, his transfiguration, his prayer in Gethsemane, his ascension back into heaven. John doesn't touch on those, because he wasn't writing a biography. And when John sat down to write this gospel, he wasn't just documenting historical facts. The other gospels give us all those dates and those details and those names of who and what was going on and putting it all into historic context. When John sat down to write this gospel, he was painting a portrait. He was painting a portrait of Jesus, the Son of God. And he chose very specific events that would help his readers to see and believe in Jesus. And that's why at the very end of this book, he said, there are many, many other signs that Jesus did in front of the disciples. But they're not written here. But he said, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John had a very compelling reason to sit down and write this gospel when he did. We know he was, at this time, he was the last surviving apostle. Peter was gone. His brother James had been gone for many, many years. All the other apostles of the 12 that had walked with Jesus had died. Paul was gone. Nearly everyone who had seen or known Jesus in his earthly ministry was gone. You know, even Jerusalem was gone. There was no more temple at this time. And a new generation was growing up around him. And he could see people who were already being persuaded to think of Jesus as just having been a good man, not God, nothing more than a great moral teacher. And it was even beginning to creep into the church. And I think if the church loses sight of who Jesus is, what kind of gospel do we preach? If we forget and lose sight of who Jesus is, what kind of gospel would they have been preaching? And I imagine that John in some ways must have felt like any old-timer would have felt with the passing of time to be the one. I think of the World War II, the greatest generation as they've come to be known, or survivors of the Holocaust, even in our own lifetime, people that would say, you know what, don't forget. Don't forget what happened, but with the passing of time, and as those who knew and experienced and lived through those things go on, it kind of gets dust on it, doesn't it? We sort of settle it off somewhere, and it's like, oh, well, you know, and it starts to get, it loses its sense. And what more important message than the one that John wanted to share? John's message was for people who needed to be saved. They needed to know who Jesus was so that they could believe. And John's message was for people who were already saved. They needed to keep on believing. They needed to keep looking at the one and only Son of God as their Savior. So, believe. Believe. What does that mean, believe? John uses this word more than any other New Testament writer. It is more than, it's like 86 times in the Gospel of John and another close to a dozen in his letters. He uses it more than any other writer. And I thought this was kind of interesting. Now, this is just one of those little kind of inconsequential discoveries that you stumble across when you're studying, but I just found it was interesting to ponder. You will find that that word, believe, John uses it at least once in every single chapter of this Gospel of John, save three. There's only three chapters where the word is not. The first chapter where we don't see the word specifically is in John chapter 15. But think about that. That's the chapter right in the middle of Jesus' conversation with the disciples in the upper room. And that conversation spans several chapters. And at the beginning of that conversation, Jesus is saying, believe. And at the end of that conversation, he is saying, believe. And he is speaking to his disciples. And they believe. And what is the heart of believing? That's what he talks about in 15. He says, abide. The heart of believing is to abide in Christ. And then the next chapter that I came across where you won't find the word believe in it once is chapter 18. And I thought, ah, look at that. That's the chapter where Judas betrays and the leaders arrest and interrogate. And Peter denies. And Pilate says, "What is truth?" In the very blatant absence of the word, it's emphasized to us how important it is to believe. And then the third chapter is the last, chapter 21. But you know what? That's after Jesus' resurrection, when he comes to see the disciples at the Sea of Galilee, and he appears to them after his resurrection, and they see him. And remember, they're out in the boat, and he calls to them from the shore, and John says, "It is the Lord." So there's belief there. All through, believe. And that means to know, and not just to know with our head, not just a head knowledge, but heart and soul, to be fully and completely persuaded, to put your full confidence and faith in what you have been told. These things are written so that you may believe, and by believing, you may have life. And I love that word, life, because it's pretty simply put, it is all that Christ is and all that Christ gives. So I want to ask you something. As we work our way through this Gospel of John, each week you're going to get a lesson. You're going to get a new chapter to go through. And I want to ask you, every time you come across the word believe, would you circle it in your Bible or highlight it? Would you write it at the top of your lesson? And as a reminder of who Jesus is, and as a reminder that as we see him do whatever he is doing, and the words that he says, that we will hear them and see him from the pages of these scriptures. And remember, it's another opportunity for us to say, "I believe. I believe you. It is the Lord." And that isn't something that we need to say just once, is it? You know, at salvation we said, you know, when we accepted the Lord, we says, "I believe." But that's not the last time that we need to say it. It's an ongoing, continual commitment and reminder. Whether we've known Jesus for a day or for a decade or for most of our life, there will still be lots of opportunities for us to come to a place of saying, "I believe. I believe." Our faith needs to keep on growing. And there will always be more to understand and to know about this Savior that we serve. And he is here in these pages, but he is here in our heart. He is here in our presence. And we can believe in him. And in this passage, John remembers what happened when Jesus first stepped onto the public scene. And we get to see that belief, we get to see that through the eyes of six men who were there. And each one had his own personal encounter with Jesus, his own personal one-on-one time where he looked into the face of Jesus and said, "I believe." And the first one that we see is John the Baptist. You might think, well, wait a minute, wasn't he already a believer? Would you say that he first came to say he believed? Well, we could very justifiably say that John the Baptist was probably the strongest, most mature, solid believer there had ever been. God sent an angel to tell John's parents that they would have a son who would usher in the Messiah. John was filled with the Spirit before he was even born. He didn't get caught up in all the worldly things and all the trappings of this life. And all his life, he lived separated, apart from God, consecrated. He devoted himself entirely to God. But even so, John the Baptist was still a man. And he was a man who needed a Savior, just like everyone else. Just seemed that he had a keener sense of his need for a Savior. He preached repentance and the need for us, for people to turn from their sin. But while he waited and while he watched for the Messiah, he obeyed what he knew, and he trusted God for the things that he couldn't see. And he did that. Before we pick up the story, though, here in verse 19, we need to kind of put all the events in order so that we just sort of understand the sequence of what happens. And we can do this by piecing together details from the other Gospels. John doesn't mention Jesus' baptism, but we understand from the other Gospels that it had happened about 6 weeks before what we read about here in John. John had been preaching. At that point in time, he'd been preaching for nearly a year. He preached different places, moved through the wilderness and preached, telling people that they needed to repent, that they needed to turn back to God because the kingdom of God was at hand. And as he preached, people just came out. You know, maybe it was just a little at first, and then it turned into just flocks and droves. They were probably bringing their tents out, you know, and staying and listening, because they're just, people were coming by the hundreds to hear John's message and to be baptized. And then one day, Jesus came out in that crowd. As all that crowd was there, John's looking at all the people that he is preaching to and telling them, you need to repent. We need to confess our sins. We need to be baptized as an acknowledgement that we have sinned and we need to turn back to God. And in the midst of all that, here comes Jesus. And he comes to John. And at first, John is very reluctant to baptize him. He's like, I have need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me? You want me to baptize you? Well, John, at that point, obviously, now we need to understand, John knew Jesus. They were cousins, earthly cousins. It wasn't like the first time he had ever seen him. And even though at this point in time, John did not still yet know, confirmed from the Spirit, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he knew he was not a sinful man. And how easy for him to look and say, my baptism is a baptism of repentance. You've nothing to repent of. You are not a sinful man. But Jesus said, let it be so for now. For it is fitting to do this because it fulfills all righteousness. And so John baptized. And when Jesus came up out of the water, John saw the heavens open up and the Spirit of God in the form of a dove come down upon Jesus. And then all three of the other Gospels tell us that after that, then Jesus immediately went out into the wilderness. Can you imagine what that must have been like? How John may have been going, wait, could we talk? Could we just discuss what I just saw? But Jesus was gone. He was gone, and he was in the desert for 40 days, in the wilderness for 40 days. And meanwhile, during that 40 days, John was continuing to preach his message of repentance and people to be baptized, but you can be sure he was thinking again and again, over and over, what had happened, what he had experienced, and what he had seen. And people then began to start coming to John. And in here, in what we will see in this gospel, they come kind of just asking him. But if you looked in the other gospels, you'll know that prior to this meeting, when it looked like John's baptism thing going on out there in the wilderness was the happening things, a lot of the Pharisees and the Sadducees started coming out and going, well, of course, if this is the thing, you know, we need to come out and do this too. And when they came out to be baptized, John just nailed him. He's like, you brood of vipers, who told you to repent and be baptized? And he lays it. He's a term I haven't used in a long time, and he faced them off. It was just like, there you go. What are you doing? They were not there for true repentance. They were there for all their own reasons. And so now, as we pick it up here in the Gospel of John, we realize that these people are coming, and they're attracted because John is attracting all kinds of attention. And people are beginning to speculate, who is he? He might be the Christ. So let's pick it up in verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, well, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they who were sent had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him and said, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered and said, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Just a couple of observations here. So I started to say, the man who came to question John, to quiz him about who he was and why he was baptizing, they weren't really interested in his message. They were there because the Pharisees were beginning to feel threatened by John. They were beginning to see him as a threat. And soon, Jesus would come. And all this scrutiny that they were putting on John the Baptist would turn. And they would be scrutinizing Jesus. Who are you? And why are you here? And all. And we'll see that as we go through. But these men were there simply quizzing him. And so John's answers to them, it's like, it's pretty clear, isn't it? It's like, he's like, why do you keep asking about me? I'm just a voice. Don't ask about me. There's someone else that you need to be asking about. John, here's another observation. John was a very powerful preacher, wasn't he? He was a powerful preacher, and he had a huge following. But he was a humble man. And amidst all this speculation about him, you know, he didn't read the newspapers. He didn't listen to it. He didn't think about what people were saying. At this point, we have something in common with John. It may be the only thing we have in common with John. He said, I am a voice. And I love the way that the Apostle John had already said, Jesus is the Word. And John the Baptist said, I'm a voice. What does a voice do? A voice merely gives expression to the Word. And that is what John said, I'm doing. All I can do is speak the Word. And that's what we have in common with him. We're a voice. We are a voice. Just a tool for communicating God's word through our words and through our lives and through our goals and through our accomplishments, through everything, every aspect of who we are. We are a voice to communicate God's word. We're called to be a voice in our wilderness. And then let's read in verse 29. He goes on. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is higher than I, for he existed before me. I didn't recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. Now, I just read that out of, this was the New American Standard, but I want to read it to you one more time. And I want to read it to you out of the Phillips Translation. This is the part I kept going back to over and over again, and the Phillips Translation just seemed to capture that moment so beautifully when John the Baptist remembered his personal encounter with Jesus, the Son of God. It said, on the following day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, look, There is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. This is the man I meant when I said, a man is coming after me, who is always in front of me, for he existed before I was born. It is true, I did not know him, yet it was to make him known to the people of Israel that I came and baptized people with water. Then John gave this testimony, I have seen the Spirit come down like a dove from heaven and rest upon him. It is true, I did not recognize him by myself, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me this, the one on whom you see the Spirit coming down and resting is the man who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now I have seen this happen, and I declare publicly before you all that he is the Son of God. How did John know that? How did he know that? Because the Spirit revealed it to him. The Spirit revealed who Jesus was to John. And in that moment, the depth of John's own faith and his belief rooted even deeper. He was able to say, I have seen and I believe. And I think, where was the emphasis when he was saying he's the Lamb of God? Where did he put that emphasis? I wonder if it wasn't saying, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the one who I have been preaching. It was just a wave of clear, solid truth that just flooded through him, and he said, I believe. The Spirit revealed Jesus to John, and the Spirit reveals Jesus to us. Later, when Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? Do you remember that? And Peter said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus told Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. And that is something that we need to remember, that we are called to be a voice of God. We are called to be a voice to share the gospel of God, but only the Holy Spirit can open a heart. Only the Holy Spirit can show Jesus. And so when we share, we need to be witnessing and we need to be praying and asking the Spirit to do his part, which he is there so willingly and readily to do. We witness and we pray, and the Spirit reveals Jesus to us. I love that. Now we get a glimpse of five of the disciples and their first encounter with Jesus. In picking up in verse 35, it says, again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, there is the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? And he said, come and see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him, and he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah, but you will be called Cephas, or Peter, which means rock. So that's the first glimpse that we get, and we know that the other disciple who remained unmentioned was John himself. And so we have this picture, and we get to see Andrew and John, and then the next day, Peter, coming to Jesus for the first time. And when they came to, when they were following him, and I love that, In our leaders' meeting, one of the leaders drew this out. I hadn't thought of it this way, and it's so rich, I wanted to share it with you. And you'll probably go, ah, I already thought of that. But the fact that when they followed him, and he said, what are you looking for? They said, where are you staying? And she brought out how, today we're more like, well, where can I meet you? Where can we meet? What's good for you? What's good, But they were saying, where are you staying? I want to come where you are. I want to see where you abide. I want to come to your place, your abode. And when they came to him, that's a seeking heart, isn't it? And that's how we need to come to Jesus, isn't it? It's not just, well, where can we catch up, Jesus? It's like, no, Jesus, I need to be with you. Where are you staying? Wherever you are, that's where I want to come. And that's where I want to be. And I love that, because then what did Jesus say? Come and see. And that's a command, but it's also an invitation. It's an invitation. Come and see. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest. Come to me, he said. In John 6:37, we'll see that Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will not reject. I will not cast him out. That is such a sweet promise, a confidence that we can have, that when we come to Jesus, he says, come and see. Come on in. There'll be no leaving you standing on the porch. Come in and let me embrace and let us have fellowship together. So Andrew and John came and they spent the rest of the day with Jesus. Do you know it was probably over 50 years later that John was writing this? And do you know that day had such meaning? And he recalled it right down to the very hour. Do you remember what hour of the day you came to meet the Lord? John did. He said, I could tell you it was the 10th hour of the day. I just wish he would have told us what they talked about. We don't know. We can guess, we can surmise, and we can probably get pretty close, but what he must have said, what they must have heard, that from that point on, now they believed. They didn't go back. They had been disciples of John the Baptist. They didn't go back to following John the Baptist. It wasn't like they deserted him. He sent them that direction. That's the way they were supposed to go. But this was their first initial meeting, and they spent some days with Jesus. And then we know from the other Gospels, they did return to their hometown and go back to fishing. And for a period of time, they were fishing, and then Jesus came to Galilee. And that's where, in the other Gospels, you see where he calls them. And he tells them, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. The completely full-time commitment would follow soon, but this was the point when they saw Jesus, and they heard his words, and they said, I believe. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. And what does Andrew do? He goes and he gets his brother, Peter. He points them to Jesus. He points Peter to Jesus and he says, come and see, we have found the Messiah. And sometimes I feel like when I'm reading the Bible that it's like I'm looking at a photo album, and some of those pictures are just big and beautiful and clear and there's lots of detail. And some of them are just little tiny things that you got to really look close to even just be able to see all that is there. I kind of feel like that's what some of these were this week. It's as if John in this little section says, oh yeah, here's a picture of Andrew and I when we first met Jesus. Oh, and here's one of Andrew and Peter the next day. And then he doesn't say much, except to say, by the way, that's when Jesus told Simon, I'm changing your name to Peter. Now, we have plenty of pictures of Peter and John in the Testaments, don't we? And we will see more of those later, but there's not very many of Andrew. And maybe for that reason, I just kind of honed in on Andrew as I looked this week. And I just kind of want to give you a little bit. We can just kind of glean the little bits of places where he's mentioned in Scripture. And this is kind of what Andrew, I think, looked like. In fact, I think probably Andrew probably answered to the name Andrew. Oh, you're Peter's brother. Because he kind of was just in the shadow, wasn't he? He didn't have his brother's big, big personality, did he? I mean, he never seemed to draw attention to himself. But we know that Peter and Andrew were very, very close. They had a fishing business together. In fact, their families shared a home together in Capernaum. They were very close. Andrew had to be pretty comfortable with having this gregarious brother of his, Simon Peter. And we know that they were longtime friends with another set of brothers, James and John, who also had a fishing business. And the four of these men were very close-knit friends, probably, perhaps even from childhood, but certainly they were close-knit friends and knew one another well, even before meeting Jesus. And I think of Andrew and I think, you know, with having Peter for a brother and the sons of thunder as your very best friends, Andrew needed to just be content to be himself, didn't he? You know, there's that saying, you know, nobody wants to play in the band unless they get to pound the big drum, you know. Andrew didn't see it that way. He was content to just be who he was, just be himself, and he didn't need to be in the limelight. But while he was standing off to the side, he was watching. He saw people, and he saw situations, and he saw needs. And the one thing that we see more clearly than anything about Andrew is that he brought people to Jesus. He brought his brother. And he's the one who brought the boy with the loaves and the fishes. We'll talk about that just a tiny bit in a minute. But he said, look, you know, it's small, but there's something going on here, and he brought them. And then later, when Jesus was kind of reaching the peak of people's attention, some Greeks came and they said, we want to meet Jesus. And Andrew is the one that took them. Andrew, if we could say one thing about him, is he loved to bring people to Jesus. And here's something, I just want to read it to you out of, it's a book that John MacArthur wrote about the disciples, and this is what he had to say about Andrew. He said, as far as we know, Andrew never preached to the multitudes. He never founded any churches. He never wrote an epistle. He's not mentioned in the book of Acts or in any of the epistles. In fact, Andrew is more of a silhouette in the scriptures than a portrait. But thank God for people like Andrew. Quiet individuals who labor faithfully but inconspicuously, who accomplish much for the Lord. They don't receive much recognition, but they don't seek it. They only want to hear the Lord say, well done. And that is Andrew. And this, just a little snapshot of him. And then let's pick it up in verse 43. The next day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Well, there we go. Talk about small pictures. Talk about just a little tiny snapshot. That's a bare mention. It's kind of like my first reaction was, oh, well, okay, that's all he had to say about Philip. Well, let's move on. But there again, after looking at this small snapshot of Andrew, I wanted to see Philip. Why? Because it really struck me because Jesus came looking for him. It says he found Philip and he said, follow me. Now, the other gospels don't even give us any details about Philip. In fact, only John is the one who mentions him. And with the exception of here, there's only three other places where Philip is mentioned. But from those little vignettes, we can kind of piece together perhaps an impression. I'm not going to say this is ironclad, but perhaps an impression of who Philip was. Well, one thing was for sure, he was a practical-minded man. He was a logical guy. But he tended to look at the details more than the big picture. He was definitely not a big picture visionary kind of guy. He probably couldn't have been more different from Peter. He was more inclined to see the reasons laid out why something wasn't going to work than to dream of the possibilities how it might work. And that's because we see that just a little bit. Think about it. When the 5,000, when Jesus was feeding the 5,000, which we know was way more than 5,000, it was just 5,000 men, Jesus asked Philip. He turned around to Philip and he says, "Where shall we buy bread so that they may eat?" And then John tells us he said this to test Philip. And it wasn't because he didn't already know what was in Philip's heart. And we need to remember that whenever the Lord tests us, sometimes we think it's because he's trying to see what's in our heart. He already knows. But there are a lot of things that unless through test he pulls it out of our heart, we don't see it. And he tested Philip so that Philip could see. Philip was looking at that crowd. You know, he looks around and he's seeing how big the crowd is and how empty their wallet is. And he's starting to calculate how much it would cost. And he's, you know, even 200 denarii wouldn't even give him a bite, you know. So what does he do? He just pretty much ends up turning around. Jesus said, "Well, sorry, Jesus, it can't be done. It just can't be done. They can't be fed." Interestingly, there was somebody standing just off to the side of Philip, a guy named Andrew, who said, "Well, there's this kid over here. I know he doesn't have a lot, but, you know, here he is." I wonder what Philip thought about that afterwards, how he might have thought, "Why did I think that I could tell Jesus it couldn't be done? Why didn't I stop to think what he might want to do?" Another thing that we see about Philip is that he was a pretty reserved guy by nature. He probably wasn't too inclined to put himself out into an untested situation. He was kind of a by-the-book kind of a guy. And if there wasn't a rule for it, he was going to find somebody else who would decide what needed to be done. When those Greeks came that I just mentioned a minute ago, when the Greeks came, who did they come to? They came to Philip. They came to Philip and said, "We want to meet Jesus." And for some reason, Philip seemed unsure of what to do. Maybe he was remembering when Jesus had sent them, he'd given them instructions when he sent them out by twos. And he said, "Don't go to the way of the Gentiles. Don't enter the city of the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of Israel." Those were the instructions that Jesus had given them for that mission. But somehow, maybe in Philip's mind, that rule of thumb, that instruction for that time turned into this ironclad, unbreakable, unbendable rule. And now in his mind, it was like, "Well, I don't know. What is our policy about bringing Gentiles to Jesus? I don't know if he would want us to do that." Philip had a good heart. It wasn't that he didn't want them to meet Jesus, but he just wasn't going to be the guy that was going to risk breaking the rules. So what did he do? "I know. I'll take him to Andrew. Andrew will take anybody to Jesus." And that's what he did. I wonder what he thought after that. He had a good heart, but he kind of got stuck in the mundane details sometimes. And then one last insight that we might get about Andrew. It is in the upper room. And this is a sad insight. I think this is probably one of those things that he would have wished he could take back. But it shows us that he was a little bit slow-hearted, a little bit thick. It's that night before Jesus is going to go. It's the night before he's arrested. And Jesus knows. It's a somber mood in that room. And Jesus knows this is his last night to spend with the disciples. He wants to encourage them. He wants to comfort them. He wants to give them something, hope to hold on to. And he tells them, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place, and I'll be back. I will come back for you. And where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. And let's let Philip off the hook. He wasn't the only one in the room that was a little slow-hearted and had trouble getting Jesus' meaning, because that's the point we know, where Thomas said, we don't know the way, and we don't know where you're going. And then Jesus looks to Thomas and he says, I am the way, and I'm the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. From now on, you have seen, you know him, and you have seen him. You know the Father, and you have seen him. And no sooner did those words leave Jesus' lips than Philip says, Master, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. It's like, what? Where have you been for the last 3 years? What? After all this time, Philip, don't you get it? Don't you get it? And we can't be too hard on Philip, because we're a whole lot like him, aren't we? We just kind of tend to sometimes get in that, all I know is what I can see. All I know is what I can see. And I don't get this, and I don't understand, and if God would just explain it to me, and I could understand, well, then I'd just be all right with it. And he's saying, don't you see? Don't you see? Well, Philip didn't have those natural, I guess put it this way, if we had been the ones interviewing for disciples, we probably would have said, Philip, nah, not going to cut it. The little we know of him, we'd say, he's just not cut out for this. But the Lord said, nope, that's who I want. He's the one I want. My strength is going to be made perfect in his weakness. And I love that. Now, with that little tiny bit of thinking about Philip and who he was, doesn't that bring more depth, more personal to you to realize Jesus went looking for him? He went looking for him, and he said, I want you. Who is there among us that Jesus does not see our strengths and our weaknesses, and yet he chooses us? And oh, that we can be just as Philip was. Yes, he got bogged down and kind of needed to get redirected often. Sometimes he got so stuck in what he could see that he forgot what could be. But he said yes, and he believed, and he followed Jesus. And when he followed, he said, I can't keep this to myself. And he went, and he got his friend Nathanael. And that's what we see next. In verse 44, it says, Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote. It is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said, well, how many times do I have to tell you? No, he didn't. He said, come and see. Come and see for yourself. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Nathanael said to him, well, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You've not seen anything yet. You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I love that. Nathanael. He looks at him, he's like, how do you know me? You can't miss a surprise in his words. Nathanael was even more surprised when Jesus said, well, before Philip even called you, I saw you under the fig tree. And that phrase it's been one that has been a lot of discussion for a lot of years. It may simply mean that Nathanael was literally sitting under a fig tree. But it was also a well-known figure of speech to describe meditating in the law. Could it be that Jesus was saying to Nathanael, I know that you have been meditating on the word. I know that you are seeking, and I know that you want to know. I saw you, and here I am, and I know what is in your heart. Whatever the specifics, whatever the details, they don't really matter. Nathanael quickly realized that Jesus was no ordinary man. And he knew that Jesus had seen right straight into his heart. He knew what he was thinking. He knew where he was. He knew what he was doing. And he realized that only God had such knowledge. And he believed. It was like, wow, talk about just the ripe for the picking. He didn't need much to be convinced because his heart was already hungry and searching. He was already looking. He reminds me of that Samaritan woman that Jesus met at the well, remember? And then she went back into the city and she said, come see a man who told me everything that I have ever done. Whatever that encounter between Nathanael and Jesus, Nathanael knew. And he believed, and he put all of his faith in Jesus. But Jesus tells Nathanael and everyone there that they're going to see something even greater. They're going to see the ladders. We know he's referring to Jacob's dream. Jacob, in the Old Testament, Jacob had been, he'd gone out, he'd actually run away because he was in trouble. That's the simple way of putting it. But one night, he laid down and he was alone in the desert. He laid his head on a rock and fell asleep, and God came to him in a dream. And God told Jacob, you're not alone. I am here with you, and I have a plan for you. Now, we could speculate, as many have, maybe that's what Nathanael was reading while he was sitting under that fig tree. Maybe he was reading that account in the Old Testament. And maybe even as he was reading how God came to Jacob and said, I'm with you and I have a plan for your life. Wonder if maybe Nathanael was going, could God have a plan for me? He was hungry, whatever it would be. But when Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man ascending and descending, the Son of God, or the angels descending, I'll get it right. The angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In essence, he was taking that very well-known dream and using it as a metaphor to say, from now on, that connection between heaven and earth, that opening, it's me. Jesus said, that's me. I am that ladder. And what a wonderful thought to finish this chapter with, that Jesus, the unique one who is himself God, came to us. The Son of Man is God's link with us, and he is our way to heaven. Let that sink in. Don't let that just go by like, oh yeah, I know, that's cool. Let it sink in. These things are written so that we may believe, and that by believing, we may have life. Why is it so important to believe in Jesus? Let me just finish it with this thought. Because what we believe about Jesus will determine everything else we believe. And knowing Jesus, knowing all that he is and all that he gives, is what grounds us. It is our center of gravity. He is our solid rock. He's the center of gravity in the midst of a universe that is filled with distortions, twisted concepts. I'm not speaking of the physical universe now. I mean, twisted distortions of truth and all these concepts that leave people drifting and turning to whatever sounds good at this point in time. Jesus is our center of gravity. And I was just hearing this just a few days ago, a guy was talking about astronauts when they go into space. And we know, of course, there's no gravity, and so they just kind of float. And you think, oh, that's so cool to just kind of be floating, you know, in space. But it really poses some very real problems. If You know, they want to have something to drink. You know, okay, I'm thirsty. Go to pour. And it just goes everywhere. It just spreads. You know, the thing that you need, you can't get because it just dissipates. Off, it's gone, you know. And you can see how difficult that would be. But the one thing that really struck me, what he was talking about, is this, that if there were happened to be a loose screw and they needed to just tighten that screw up, they'd, okay, I've got my tool, I'm going to tighten that screw up. And as soon as they put it in and they turn, guess what turns? Not the screw, the astronaut. And that's what it's like in life. If we are not grounded, if we don't have Jesus as the center of gravity in our life, whatever is loose, whatever needs to be tightened, whatever needs to be fixed, we go to think we're going to fix it, and it turns us. And that's why it's so important as we go through, and that's why I want to ask you each week, as you open up this book, don't go, oh, this is my, you know, I mean, I'm saying don't stop at this, saying, oh, this is my favorite story, I love this, I, you know. Stop and go, okay, I want to believe, and I want to see Jesus, and I want to have an encounter with him, a one-on-one with the Son of God. What an illustration of living without the truth of God's word, to not be able to do that, but we have his word. We have his word. And we can learn and we can live. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the word, that you are truth, that you are life, that you tell us to come and see and to follow. And you tell us that you will not turn us away. You will not leave us as you found us, but you will grow us. You will draw us. You will sink our roots deeper and deeper and deeper. And Lord, for as long as we live and as long as we know you, there will be more to believe and more opportunity to say, I believe. Help us this day to exercise the faith that we have and open ourselves wide for you to give us yet more. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.